Philippians chapter 3. And you're on 1646. Okay, let's read the passage. Now, as not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this evening through our Lord Jesus, and what a blessed passage that we've been here over the last few weeks, seeing the great worth that is in Christ, that he is worth everything. Oh God, please open our eyes tonight to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Help us to understand his perfections and how worthy he is to be praised and worshiped and honored with everything in our life. Please work these truths in our heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get into the meat of the passage, I'd just like to say it's interesting. When I was in Bible college, my Greek professor, who my dad knows well, actually, my dad knew him from when he was on the mission ship in Miami, John Leonard, but he was also had his doctorate, interestingly enough. But he said that he could summarize the Christian life into one word. And it's interesting. The word that he used is a word that you wouldn't think would characterize like the whole Christian life. Like somebody asked you, he give you one word that would characterize the Christian life. He means like the practical application of it. What word would you use? And it's interesting. The word that he used was paradox. Paradox. He said the whole Christian life is one big paradox. Actually, he wrote his doctoral thesis on 120 paradoxes in the Bible. Follow me with this. The Webster's 1828 dictionary gives this definition of a paradox: a tenet or proposition seemingly absurd, yet true in fact. You see that? So a paradox is a seeming contradiction, right? Where you can have two truths that seem to oppose each other, but they are actually both true. And so several, you can go to many different examples of this in the Bible. Like in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world," right? But yet in 1 John 2:15, it says, "If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Seems like a contradiction, right, on the surface. But if you dig a little deeper, you'll see it's not. Because in John 3:16, he's talking about people, right, loving people. And in 1 John 2, he's talking about loving the world system, which is totally different. But many of these paradoxes, like judging, Jesus said in Matthew 7:1, you know, judge not lest you be judged. But in 1 Corinthians 2:15, the Bible says the spiritual man judges all things. So it's like, which one is it? Is it that one, or is it we're to judge or not judge? I would say that that one's answered by the fact that there is a correct way to judge and there's a wrong way to judge, right? There's a hypocritical and self-righteous way to judge, which Christ is condemning, but there is a loving way to judge, right? If any man sees his brother in a fault, either spiritual, go to him in an attitude of humility, and Galatians 6:1, considering your own sin, lest you also fall into temptation. Or the Lord is there in Matthew 7:1-5. He's actually teaching us how to judge. Right, he says, take the plank out of your eye, so then you'll be able to take the mote out of your brother's eye. There's these seeming contradictions, but if you just dig a little deeper, you'll see that they're not contradictions. That's what a paradox is—a seeming contradiction, or something that's seemingly not true. But if you just dig a little deeper, you'll see that it is true. And in 1 Corinthians, how about 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Probably the best example of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, maybe in a little bit of a different way, but I think you can clearly see the paradoxical nature of the Christian life in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 10. And I'll show you the point of this in a minute and how it connects to Philippians chapter 3, 12 through 14. But there it says, 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. You know, Paul's really describing the Christian life here, and we need to be careful that thinking that because something is true, that it automatically cancels out what appears to be opposite in our mind. Now, another classic example is 1 John, where is it 5:19, that perfect love casts out fear. But then does that mean that the Christian is not to fear God? And there is a reverential fear of God that the Christian has, right? So you see that paradox, but you see it's easily resolved. Or here, because a Christian is filled with joy, as we've been learning in Philippians, that is there never a place for sorrow? Obviously not, right? We sorrow over our sins. We sorrow in a natural way when someone close to us dies. And those things aren't wrong. It would be wrong for us if we didn't sorrow in those situations. So there's this dichotomy that seems to be in contrast, but really these things are not mutually exclusive, or one does not cancel out the other. Now, and I do think we have to be careful with this, because in some ways there are principles like that in the Bible, like we've been over many times, that, you know, it's by grace, therefore it's not of works, right? Works cancels out grace, and works cancel out grace, and grace cancels out work. And that is a true principle, how one cancels out the other. So this is not a universal principle, but it is a principle that you see often in Scripture, these paradoxes. And like I said, the Bible gives us several reasons to sorrow, even though the Christian life is predominantly characterized by a life of joy. And the two can coexist. The text says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As Christians, we can have an inner joy as we weep, right? We are poor according to the world, yet rich in spiritual things. Or we own all things, the apostle says. Well, I think what he means there is that we're in need of nothing, right? God has provided everything for us. Reminds me of Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. I am in need of nothing, or I shall not want, it says. So, but the paradox that we have before us today is that the Christian is always to be content and yet discontent at the same time. And again, it sounds like an oxymoron, or it sounds like this is impossible. How can I be content and discontent at the same time? But in verse 14 of our passage in Philippians 3, it says, I pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. That word pressed toward could be replaced with the word strive. He's striving towards this mark. So in one sense, we are content in Christ, right? We are content in him. We need to be content in Christ if we know him, right? And as we know him more. But at the same time, we are discontent in the sense that I want to know Christ more. So that's what I mean of this paradox, this contradiction of sorts, that it is we are content with Christ, but at the same time, we're discontent. We want more of who he is. And really the illusion or what Paul is symbolically referring to here in Philippians 3:14, when he talks about pressing toward the mark, he's talking about an Olympic runner who puts all his energy and motivation toward one thing, right? He puts it toward one thing, crossing the finish line. And the paradox is that there are verses in the Bible, like the whole chapter, we can take of Hebrews chapter 4. If you want to look there in 4:10 of Hebrews, is probably the clearest explanation of this, but really the whole chapter of Hebrews 4 is connected to, does anybody know? It deals with rest, Christian rest, that we rest in God. and really summarized in the 10th verse in Hebrews 4. It says, for he that is entered into his rest, the rest of Christ, he hath also ceased from his own work as God did from his. So there's this principle in the Bible that says that those who are born again have rested from their works, or we have found peace and contentment in Christ. And yet here in Philippians 3, we are told to press or to strive to obtain the prize. And Paul uses the same illustrative language as a runner or an athlete preparing for an event in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And Paul, on more than one occasion, as you see, on several occasions, used these athletic analogies. And here in 2 Timothy 2, 5, if any man also strive for masteries, he's commending it, strive for masteries, yet is not crowned except he strive lawfully. That we as Christians are to strive to know Christ, he's talking about. So on one hand, we have peace and contentment in Christ, and on the other hand, we are striving to have more of him. Verse 12 of Philippians 3 says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend for that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So using Paul's illustration of an athlete running a race, he is saying that he had not yet crossed the finish line, right? He had not been crowned. Back then they would crown them with the wreath on their head. And so he had not yet been crowned, but this is what he was striving toward, or this is what he was in the process of doing. So let's try to understand this. I think also, though, that Paul wrote verse, and this is kind of a shift in my thinking, but I think Paul wrote verses 12 through 14 in reaction, or to clarify what he said in verses really 5 through 8. But if you look there back in Philippians 3, in those very common verses in 7 and 8, you probably remember, or some of you have them memorized, Philippians 3, 7 and 8, but what things were gained to me, those I counted for loss, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, excuse me, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So the apostle here speaks in a way that gives the appearance that he has arrived at a place of sinlessness, right? Or that he never, since becoming a Christian, counted the things of this world of higher value than they should be calculated as a Christian, right? It seems like that's what he's saying, but I don't think that is what he's saying. And he's kind of reacting to that. And when he's writing verses 12 through 14, right? We say things as Christians that we wish to be true in our lives, even though they aren't completely, right? And it's not wrong to do that. I think we can say that with the last hymn that we sang on Sunday. I surrender all. Have I really surrendered all to Christ? I wish that I have, right? It is something that we're striving toward, and therefore I don't think it's wrong to say that. But I don't think I have absolutely given everything in my life over to Christ, even though I wish that to be true, and that's what we're working towards. So it's not wrong to say it, like I said. And so I think that's an example of it. But in the same way that Paul, in his mind, had calculated everything as worthless without Christ, but Paul certainly wasn't sinless, and therefore there were times, no doubt, as we read in Romans chapter 7, that he failed and he did live as if there were things more valuable than Christ. Verse 12 begins by saying, you see it, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. This is true on both sides, the negative and the positive side. Or Paul said that he counted all things but dung to win Christ. And like I said already, that is where he wanted to be, and I believe it's probably where he was most of his Christian life. But he had not perfectly arrived at that place, right? He still had remaining sin. And then on the positive side, in verse 10, he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So Paul also was not perfectly arrived at the place of living in the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, although he did live in the power of his sufferings and in his resurrection, but he didn't do it perfectly, right? He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but yet I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I was apprehended of Christ. So this teaches us that even though justification, which is so important to understand, justification is not a process, right? Justification is once and for all. When Christ died, he died for all of my sins, right? When Christ's righteousness was imputed to me, I have Christ's perfect righteousness. So therefore, those who are in Christ have this perfect standing with God. And that is not a process. That is an established fact in heaven that could never change, right? However, sanctification is a process. And even the greatest saints, hence the Apostle Paul, it is a process in him in which the Christian is in this process for the rest of our lives. None of us have arrived or come to the place that we can say that we are completely sanctified. Anybody that says that is deceived. Right? There is the doctrine of sinless perfection that is popular, particularly with some Pentecostal groups and other Wesleyan groups would believe that we can arrive at sinless perfection. Well, and you can take one or two verses like in 1 John and kind of pull it out of context and make it say that, but there's clearly the flow of the whole New Testament does not teach sinless perfection. It teaches that the Christian will be in this process of sanctification for the rest of their lives. Therefore, Paul did not arrive at perfection, right? And the Apostle Paul, as a Christian, said this about himself in Romans chapter 7, right? I mentioned it a minute ago. I referred to it, but there in Romans chapter 7, in 18 and 19, you can really read that whole section, but for time's sake, in 18 through 19, he said, for I know this, that in me, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, and the evil which I would not, that I do. And boy, when we read that, we instantly identify with it, don't we? It's like our hearts say amen immediately when we hear that, because it is the Christian life. Right, it is that seesaw of sorts that we're on, that goes back and forth, and it is the battle against sin and the desires of the flesh and the deception of the world. And the moment that we say we stand is the moment that we are most vulnerable to fall. It's exactly what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. But I think it's important to understand. It's important to understand that knowing that he would, and speaking of Paul, would never arrive at perfection until he saw Christ face to face, did not cause the Apostle Paul to sit back and say, "Oh well, I'm going to be in this process for the rest of my life, so I might as well sit back and do nothing," right? Or I might as well live it up because, you know, I'm going to be in this sin for the rest of my life anyways because I'm never going to be perfect till I see Christ. That was not his attitude in any way, shape, or form. Quite the opposite. He said, but I follow after. He was following after Christ with all his heart, using every means of grace to arrive at perfection, even though he knew he would not arrive at perfection until he was in the presence of Christ. So the rest of verse 12, and I'll take some questions and comments in a minute, because I'm sure they're popping up in your head as I'm going through this. But I think as I work through, it'll clarify things a little more, and then we can stop and take some questions or comments. But in the rest of verse 12 says, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. I think this is really the key to the passage. This is the key to the passage. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. To apprehend means to lay hold of. Where he is saying that I may take hold or lay hold of Christ as Christ has taken hold of me or lay hold of me. Christ had taken hold of the apostle in a most dramatic way. Paul was taken hold of Christ, we can say, in a violent fashion, where it was extreme. And I'm not using the word violent meaning to cause harm, as we would normally think of it, but Paul was moved upon by Christ in such a way that it was dramatic, right? It was drastic. It turned his world upside down. And so it is Paul's desire to take hold of Christ with the same intensity that Christ took hold of him. That's really what he's saying there. That's why it's the key to the passage. Because we can't advance in Christ's kingdom unless we understand this, that it was Christ who apprehended us, right? And now we have the power to apprehend him. Paul was a persecutor or a destroyer of the church. I'm sure you know. He openly hated Christ, and yet the Lord, in dramatic fashion, appeared to Paul and turned him to be, we can say, his most useful vessel. Christ apprehended or laid hold of Paul in a passionate and exceptional way. And that is what motivated Paul to want to live for Christ in the same fashion. And I think because of Paul's dramatic conversion, it's what caused him to feel this way, right? His conversion was dramatic. It was extreme. And I think as we contemplate our own conversion, it's what will cause us to apprehend Christ or to lay hold on Christ in this dramatic way. And this is the only way we can give up everything for Christ or count all things as dung. It is to consider what Jesus Christ gave up for us. As we talked about last week, he gave up everything and he had everything to give up. We give up everything. We don't really have anything to give up, right? He had everything to give up and gave it up. We don't have anything without him. And so I think the apostle saw what Christ had done for him, I should say, and gave up everything. And now with the same intense force, he wanted to give up all for Christ. And it's the same with us. It may be true of us. However, maybe I'll stop there because it's kind of a shift in the thought. Maybe if anybody has any comments or questions, at this point. Well, it would be giving up sin and then adhering to Christ's commands, but I guess it would fit into that, that the more we see the preciousness of Christ, the more we will hate our sin, right? The more we'll be at odds with our sin, the more Christ is precious to us, the more we will want to mortify the needs of the body, as Paul says in Romans 8, talks about mortifying the needs of the flesh, or in Colossians 3, I think it is also. And so, it comes back to loving Christ, right? And seeing the preciousness of his sacrifice.
Hey, Mark.
One second.
Take that desire to connect that sense.
when we got saved, the Holy Spirit elevated our consciousness that when we poor, we had no conscience that we went wrong. Our consciousness so elevated, you know, I can't do that. Just to hear someone curse and use the Lord's name just brings shudder to me. Where in my unsaved state, I can roll off the word like nothing. And so the Holy Spirit is holy. We're told to be sanctified to reach this point of holiness. Jesus said, "We be holy for our sake." And how do we do that? The sanctification of every day of Christ. Taking that desire away from us, renewing our mind, renewing our spirit. So we just go back a year, 2 years ago, and look at your spiritual state now, where it is now. You can see some people think that, oh my goodness, yeah, look where you were when Christ saved you.
Right, you can't see it because it's so incremental, it's so small, yeah. But over time, it builds up. And Jim wanted to say something, though. What was that, Jim? Are you there?
Yeah, sorry. I just want to say, if you could pass the phone, we could hear Mark pretty well, but the person before him couldn't hear at all. Just a question.
Yeah.
Yes?
Maybe we could set up a mic somehow. You know, that would be a
question. Just pass the phone around.
I can repeat it. Oh, right. Okay, that's better, yeah. It's kind of hard to pass the phone around, but we could repeat it. Yeah, I can repeat the question. My dad asked, how does sin...
Giving up sin.
Oh, how does giving up sin fit into this equation?
The question of what can we give up. But, you know, we have nothing to give up. But this question of what we have sin that we can give up.
Right, right. And so... yeah, so apprehending Christ or following him, you know, with the intensity is the apostle's desire because he knew Christ, right? So it's one of the proofs that we really know Christ and the glory of who he is and what he has done for us causes us to want to know him with that same intensity that he has apprehended us, is the word the apostle uses, to apprehend. So, and it would help too, Jim, if I had you on speaker. I had it off speaker. Sometimes I turn the phone off the speaker if I hear noise on the phone, because you guys can still hear me. But I'll have to remember to turn it back on speaker when people ask questions. But I would say the pattern, though, in sanctification in Galatians 5 and other places is knowledge, faith, love, obedience. Boy, that pattern is so important. Through the knowledge of the scripture, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Through the knowledge of scripture, the Spirit is using our minds to understand the word of God. And through understanding the word of God, we believe the word of God. That faith is fortified and built up. And faith, and then Galatians 5:6, faith works by love. So you have faith that produces love, and then the love produces obedience. And so knowledge, faith, love, obedience. So then I tell people you can work that backwards, right? If I'm disobedient, then why is it? It's because it's a lack of love, which is a lack of faith, which is lack of knowledge. So we go to the scripture. That's why learning the scripture is so important, because when we learn the scripture, it builds up our faith. It gives us the ability to believe, to be strengthened in faith, which that faith, if it's in the gospel and the things of the scripture, it'll be produced love. And the love, obedience is just the outflow of love. And the difficult part, I think, that people struggle with is they, I want to be obedient, so I'm going to do this and do this, and I want to be obedient, so I'm going to do this and not do that, and I'm going to do this. That's totally the wrong approach. If that's your approach to obedience, you're gonna have a really hard time, and most likely you'd have to ask, do you even know Christ? Because there is an aspect of that that's true. I'm going to go over a minute of the methodology of sanctification. There is a method given to us on the means of grace that we should use for sanctification, but it has to be, obedience has to be supported by love. It has to be, the fountain of obedience is love.
And there is no true obedience without love. And the obedience will almost automatically flow from the love, which comes from faith, which I would say comes from the knowledge of Scripture. However, let me say this, getting back to our text in Philippians 3, the apostle was not, I don't believe he was randomly or unmethodically following after Christ or laying hold of Christ, but he was given to using every means of grace traced out in Scripture to know Christ. Right? When Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, the first thing he said to Christ was, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" It's the first thing he said when Christ was revealed to him. "Lord, what will you have me to do?" It's the natural outflow of that love when Christ saves us. And the means that he gives us to do that are, like I said, traced out in Scripture. Paul was a man of the Word, right? Or he was constantly engrossed in Scripture. I don't think I have to prove that. And he was a man of prayer. Almost every one of his New Testament books begin with him telling those to whom he writes that he was inexhaustibly or endlessly praying for them. He said things like, "I always never cease to pray for you," and things like that. He was most definitely a man of prayer. Paul was a man who brought the gospel to the lost. We could think in Acts chapter 17, he left Berea because they were persecuting him in Berea, and Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. And Paul went to Athens. I almost think there's some conjecture in this, but it almost seems like he was supposed to hide out there a while and wait for Timothy and Silas, but he couldn't do it. He went daily to the marketplace to debate the gospel with those at the marketplace. And so he was definitely a man of the gospel or evangelism, I should say, right? He purposely shared the gospel, which is a means of grace. Paul was a man of the church, or he often gathered with the people of God. He loved the brethren, and he planted elder and deacon-led churches, right? So we follow after Christ by pursuing, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of Christ, as I just mentioned, but everything that is given to us in Scripture, right? People say, "Well, I'm following Jesus in my own way," and I'm sorry, but it doesn't work that way. We don't make it up as we go along, but we have been given the blueprints in Scripture, right, for what it means to follow Christ. And we follow after, or we lay hold of Christ by love, as I mentioned. That's the motivation. That's the primary. But we must lay hold of Christ by the means given to us in his word, by the things that are laid out here in Scripture. And in verse 13, the apostle continues, back in Philippians 3, in the same vein of thought, and says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." One scholar says this. He says, "Whatever gifts, graces, or honors I may have received from Jesus Christ, I consider everything as incomplete till I have finished my course, got this crown, and have my body raised and fashioned after his glorious body." End quote. And then verse 13 continues and says, "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." So it's interesting to me that he says one thing I do and then he mentions three things. But I think it's clear that the one thing is to press toward Christ in verse 14 that we'll get to in a minute. But to press toward Christ, there's two things that preclude that, right? And the two things are forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth those things which are before. So the apostle mentioned in verses 5 and 6, and I think just forgetting those things which are behind, I think there's a couple different applications for that, but primarily, clearly, what was in the apostle's mind. I mean, I think there's a separate secondary application that we'll get into in a minute, but primarily what was in his mind is in verses, 6 and 7, he clearly lays out where he says all those things in 5 and 6 You know, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, is touching the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So I think it's pretty clear that those are the things that he's looking at in the past. That Paul was born into an elite family of the greatest nation, did the best education, and was the Pharisee of a Pharisee, or he had the most influential position in the country. And so did his father and grandfather. Everything that people would normally chalk up as in the asset column, Paul moved it over to the deficit column, or everything that he thought was a gain, it was a loss. And often our greatest achievements can be our greatest hindrances to following Christ. We can really feel good about ourselves in certain ways and not follow Christ. Maybe some of us, like myself, that don't have that problem, because I didn't really, and I'm going to get into the opposite problem in a minute of, like, you know, some of us are trying to forget our past sins or maybe our past life in certain ways, which I think is another aspect of it. But there's definitely what the apostle had in his mind was, here is these things that he achieved. Mark?
Can I just add, can we just look at it real quick? Acts 18 verses 9 through 11. If you can read that, I think this also underscores why the Apostle Paul had this extra zeal.
Sure. Acts 18:9-11.
Yeah.
Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them.
Now, you got the support of the Lord.
Like, audibly speaking, dude.
If you got the support of the Lord, and Paul could not hold his peace, and the fact is that what's interesting there, I think, as we witness, the Lord let Paul know, I got many people here. So there's a lot of people that have to say, they've got to hear the gospel. So you need to talk, you need to preach. And I'm just, you know, sometimes you wish the Lord would say, well, Upper Darby, I got a lot of people there to say, but this was wonderful that Paul had an extra level of assurance, knowing that God has a lot of elect here. There are a lot of elect here, and it needs to hear the gospel to be saved.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Amen. He had the word of God backing him up. So, as far as the achievements go, though, that I think that it could be more applicable in understanding it. Like, I've seen many young men start out well and following Christ with all their heart, and then they get married and get a good job, and they can hardly even make it to church. In Matthew 13, verse 22, you might be familiar with Matthew 13, 7 parables that Jesus teaches on the kingdom of God. Well, he starts his parabolic teaching in Matthew, and chapter 13 is a shift from Matthew 12 to 13 in Christ's ministry. But there he says in 13:22, there the Lord warned, he also that received the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So that the wealth and the, you know, and all those type of things can stifle, it does, if we're not careful, stifle our Christian growth, our sanctification. And even some are found to be false converts. They never even return to Christ after they have some success in this world. And but better to count the cost up front and follow Christ with all our heart, no matter what. Again, like I said last week, this doesn't mean that everyone has to quit their jobs and live like hermits to be spiritual. But it means that my job, my marriage, my family, It's not mine. It's his, right? And all is calculated with following Christ. It's not the other way around. I hear that many people, and I'm sorry, but I just think it's true that they're saying, I'm going to do all these other things and then follow Christ with whatever time I have left over. You know, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to do this, got to do that. And then whatever time I have left over, I'll fit following Jesus in there. It doesn't work that way. You know what? If that's the idea, then you're never going to follow Christ, right? Or the degree you'll follow him will be very limited. No, he's up front. He must be first. Seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And so, and then Christ is first in my job. He's first in my family, right? He's first in all things. And that's the real way to follow Christ. I think, though, included in forgetting those things which are behind is, I think, could be our past sins, right? Sometimes we can be filled with regrets or with what I might call the what if, you know, what if I would have done that or not done that, you know? And I have to come to grips with this kind of thinking because I lived in terrible sin in my 20s, and many of us, I think, did, or at least some of us did, right? And we greatly regret it. And sometimes I think, well, how much further along could I be with Christ or in the work of the ministry if I hadn't lived like that? But I must believe that God's timing is perfect.
It's just a point of time, I'm sure. I got saved in 72, and I just said, why did you say that? You know, because I could have been a missionary, I could have been this, I could have been that, but God appointed time for me to say, and he, you know, we have an appointed time to be born, we got an appointed time to die, we have, if we're left, we got an appointed time to be born.
And I think more importantly, the blood of Christ cleanses us, right? He cleanses us from all sin, and then we can rest in that fact, if we're trusting in Christ, that his blood cleanses us from all sin. You can look at many scriptures for that. And just Micah 7:19 pops into my head, where it says, he will turn again, he will have compassion on us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Amen. God cast the sins of his people into the depths of the sea. They say there's, you know, many parts of the bottom of the sea that have never been explored. They say that we know the surface of the moon better than we know the surface on the bottom of the ocean. Interesting. But Hebrews 10:16? There's a precious one for this thought of Christ cleansing our sin and our past, consumed by his work. There, the writer of Hebrews is quoting the prophet Jeremiah, or at least paraphrasing him, if it's not a direct quotation. Or he may be directly quoting the Septuagint. But there in Hebrews 10:16-17, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. If God refuses to bring up our past and remember our sins, then we should be able to do that. We have no right to bring them up, right? If we have repented of them by God's grace, right? We can't bring them up. Did you say something?
No, I'm just saying, but sometimes I think about some of the things I did and really regret, you know, doing them. But like you said, we try to put them things.
Even with your children, you think, boy, I wish I would have, like, did this or did that, you know, because it's interesting when you get to be, like, in your 50s and your children are gone, you think, ah, if I would have did this different, that different, and you take them for granted, and when they're at home, and there's this regret, you know, and, but you can teach someone else not to make the same mistake.
The devil wants us to remind us to see you're still no good, you're still not good, but we know we are highly favored.
Right. To rehash my sins is to say Christ's blood is not enough, right? And certainly, if it's enough for the Father, it should be enough for us. Certainly, it's enough for the Father. 1 John 1:9, that classic verse, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
And that underscores that we know that Jesus died for all of our sins. All of our sins have been forgiven. But again, in that point of time that I commit that sin that he paid for, God wants us to come back and confess that to be cleansed over. Mm-hmm. You know, but God has already paid for the sin we're going to do tomorrow, next week, next year. We haven't even thought about it.
Mm-hmm.
But he wants us to confess it, come back, and be cleansed from it.
But you have the positional state, and then you have the relational state. Positionally, I can never be not forgiven, right? Because all my sins are forgiven. But in my experience, there's still that daily sin that needs to be repented of and will be repented of when we love Christ, right? When we see his precious sacrifice, we do not want to sin against our Lord. But let's try to get through the end of verse 13 and then 14. Which we've already basically said a lot of what's in those verses, but let's look at the end of verse 13. Ends by reaching forth unto those things which are before. So forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before. So forgetting what is behind or in the past and reaching toward those things in the future. It just made me think the world's hope for a man Paul's age would be in the past. Because at his age, when he wrote this book, he was probably about he was somewhere between 55 and 60 years old, so his life was coming to an end and he had already accomplished his greatest achievement. And now, you know, what can a man do in that state but look back and take stock in the great job that he's done? But what a sham that is to live that way, right? To look in the past and look to the good old days and how things were back then. It's really a scam. But the Christian hope is in the future, looking to those things which are before us, he says. Forgetting things are behind, looking forward to those things which are before us. Because we are always growing in Christ, and we're always waiting for that day when we will meet the Lord. And at that point, things will only progressively forever get better. Right? When we meet Christ, we will know him in a way like we don't know him now, and it will only get better and better through all eternity. That's the day we're waiting for. And it's so amazing to have a future hope because it never ends. A past hope is always a dead hope, really, because it's always past. It's not even really hope, is it? But a future hope is something that never dies, and even in all eternity. The hope of the Christians, the hope of the saints in heaven will increase because it will ever increase of the knowledge and the greatness and the glory and the mercy of God. But let's conclude, though, in verse 14, he says, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, my dad's here because he used to say that to me all the time when I was a kid. He used to say, press toward the prize. He said, look to the prize of Christ, you know. And so in light of Christ and how glorious he is, there is only one logical conclusion to life. Press toward Christ or with everything in us. Again, the allusion here is to an Olympic runner who only has one thing in his mind, and that's crossing the finish line. When someone's preparing for an athletic event, especially, say, the Olympics, right, how they eat is taken into consideration. How they sleep is taken into consideration. When we used to, when we played basketball in high school, probably my dad too, you weren't allowed to have a girlfriend during basketball season. Some guys would sneak around that rule, but you weren't allowed to have a girlfriend because your mind had to be, the coach wanted your mind on the game, and he wanted you focused on that. And,
all the girls were put in the soccer game so they could be on the court as well.
But it's the whole idea of having all your focus on this one thing. And so if you're an Olympic athlete, it's even more so. It's like everything you do. And so if someone, Paul, where does he argue that? If men can do that for a natural crown or a natural reward, how much more ought we to do it for this eternal reward that we have in Christ? And that we press toward, like we have this one thing in our vision, this finish line, which is to be toward Christ, right? I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The reason Paul says it this way, I believe, is not necessarily to be first in the race, although there's definitely part of that fear, but when an athlete is preparing for an event, like I said, everything revolves around that competition. And so everything in the Christian life is pointed to that day when we cross the finish line and when we meet Christ. And we will arrive in our perfect bodies by his grace. Jesus Christ is worth every drop of sweat and blood and every ounce of our energy and every second of our time a million times over. The Lord Jesus has apprehended us, right? He has laid hold of us. Like I said, that's really the key to the passage that Paul said, I apprehend Christ as he has apprehended me. Or like I said, the word to lay hold of, that Christ has laid hold of his people, and thus we lay hold of Christ, that he pursued us and overcame us when we were going in the other direction. And he has poured every blessing upon us. Thereby, let us keep our eyes on the prize. That's what my dad would say. Keep our eyes on the prize. And the prize is our eternal union with Jesus Christ. Reminds me of 1 Thessalonians in closing. We could maybe just even read it, and then if you have any questions, but 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 and 18, as the Thessalonians were confused about the second coming of Christ, Paul had to straighten them out on a couple of things about that. But here he says, talking about the second coming of Christ, he says in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then look at verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. That it's historical information that the Thessalonian church is believed to be the most persecuted church in biblical times, in New Testament times. It was a heavily persecuted church. Many lost their houses, lost their families, were disowned, lost their lives, were imprisoned and persecuted very severely in Thessalonica, and the apostle, through the power of the Holy Spirit, says, comfort one another with these words, that Christ is coming. Those that remain will meet him in the sky and will forever be with the Lord. That's the key. Will forever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. And as we think of that, may that be our one thing that we're pressing toward. If we've been apprehended by Christ, we will apprehend him. We will pursue him as he pursued us, because we have no other choice, because he's consumed us, and we are apprehending him with, I was going to say the same intensity, but not the same, but at least an intense passion, because of how he has so loved us. And our whole focus of our life is on that one day. Like I gave the illustration a couple weeks ago, it might have been 3 or 4 weeks ago. I've given it more than once of the bride, the engaged bride, when she's engaged, right? Everything's pointed towards that date, that marriage date. Nothing else really matters. All the arrangements, everything is pointing towards that date when she'll be married at the altar. And so it is with the saints, with Christ. Everything's pointed towards that date. We're pressing towards the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And our union with Christ, our eternal union with him, that we live for, right? Is our motivation. Praise his holy name. And that's how Paul can say, everything else, dung. Everything else is worthless. No matter how great it is, or it's gone, it's in view of Christ. Mark?
Yeah, I just wanted to share that I know you've been with the past, and I'm not saying it seems like there's no reaction. I just want to remind us what Jesus talked about, the sower of the word in Mark 4. He says, these are they that by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they have heard it, Satan comes immediately and says it the way the word that was sown in their heart. And he goes on. And so we can't get discouraged because someone we're witnessing to isn't reacting. Because remember, we're fighting against principalities and Satan and everybody, and it could be that Satan has come taken that word from their hearts, and so we can't be deferred. We got to continue pressing on, sharing the gospel with Apostle Paul, because we know we're up against the principalities. Mm-hmm.
But
we can't give up on our loved ones. Think about it. We got loved ones that are dying. That's what it is. I mean, how can we give up on witnessing stuff? We can't.
Or even my auto mechanic. I thought about that the other day. I went down there to get the car to fix something for us, and I really didn't have much thought about sharing the gospel. I've shared the gospel with him before. He's not totally against it, but he's not really hearing it. Yeah. You know? And I thought, well, I can't give up on it. You know? I can't give up on it. God, Christ didn't give up on me. And I heard the gospel a lot of years before he turned.
And actually, the first example that you gave us, that we're sorrowful, but we're joyful. We're sorrowful because of that situation of someone that we're sharing the gospel to. But we're joyful because we know God has been merciful to us. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. There's a paradox there. Yeah, that's the guy I'm talking about. And with my old cars, I see him often. Did you have something, Carmen?
Not really. It's just how he works over time.
There is a battle that with principalities and powers. the greater battle with the Christian is the flesh. We battle with the flesh. That's the big one. And then, so did anybody have something on the phone? I probably hear somebody. I think we'll end there unless somebody has one last comment. Oh, Crystal.
Is in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. I don't know. Read that to them.
1 Corinthians 9?
Yeah, 24 to 27.
24 to 27. 9, 24 to 27. Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate or disciplined in all things. Now they that do it obtain the corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body and bring into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach the gospel to others, I myself should also be a Catholic. Wow. So there's the idea there of the keeping the body under subjection that the athlete does. So we keep.
Not being a hypocrite, so I myself should be a Catholic. I preach to others. We want to live what we're preaching.
Right.
Second Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, it says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and may the Spirit of the Lord be with you. But we all, with open face, behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changing in the same moment, but the glory of the Lord, even by the Spirit.
Amen. Yeah, he read 2 Corinthians 3:18. If anybody, he read 17 too, but 18 was the key one. Yeah, I'm telling him on the phone and on the video. There's a few people there, a few Pittsburghers in there too. Mm-hmm. Couple Pittsburghers, I think. Okay, let's pray then and seek the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you for this glorious word. What a blessing it is to us to have the blessings of Christ and to have this hope. What meaningless and worthless hope there is in this world and in the past. And it's just vain. Even the wealthiest, most prosperous people on this earth, without Christ, all their hope is vain and all their pleasure is useless, God. And yet here we are, just who are we? Nobodies. And yet, God, we have this eternal riches. It's just incredible. We praise your holy name. Might we pursue Christ as he has pursued us. And oh Lord, you pursued us, and you pursued us intensely because we were sprinting in the other direction. You pursued us and overcame us, Lord. And might we pursue you, Lord, even in the same manner by your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.